We've been very pleased to have Dr. Joel Beakey as our speaker this weekend and again this morning during our worship service. Dr. Beakey is here with his wife, Mary, and they are blessed with three children. He lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan. There's so much I could say about him. He's a pastor. He's the president of a seminary. He's a theologian, a writer, a book dealer. But he's also a brother in the Lord Jesus and my dear friend. Joel, come and bring us whatever the Lord has laid upon your heart, my brother.
Thank you.
Affliction. I suppose we all have had our share. You can't live long in this world without it. The question this morning is not, have we had it? The question is not even how much of it we have had. The question is, rather, why does God give it to us, and how can we respond qualitatively to it? If you're a Christian, you know, of course, that ultimately all affliction is traceable back to our deep fall in Adam. No sin, no affliction. You know, too, of course, that if God afflicts one person more than another, it doesn't mean that that person is a greater sinner than the other. There can be a correlation, but there can also not be. That's the theme of 42 chapters of the book of Job. That's the theme of Luke 13, where Jesus said, "Do you think that because the Tower of Siloam fell on the 18, that there are greater sinners than you? Nay, I say unto you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish." That's the message of God today with Hurricane Katrina. We're no better, we're no different. But you know all that. We're not going to go down that road this morning, because we want to go down a deeper road. We want to grapple with something much more profound. Why does God, in love, afflict us? And is there a secret? Is there a way in which we can respond to affliction in such a way that we can fulfill the promise of God that He will form a people who will show forth His praise? If you're a Christian, you want to be close to God, you ask that question over and over again, don't you? How can I really honor God in affliction? So really the question is, how does God love me in affliction, and how do I love Him in return in affliction? Now, to respond rightly to affliction before it comes is hard. To respond rightly to affliction while we're in it is harder. And to live through affliction Christ-like, to really be like Christ in affliction, is hardest. But that's what we want to get at this morning. So I want to do two things with you. First, I want to read a portion of Hebrews 12, and I'm going to walk you through it as I read this chapter. And then I want to spend the remainder of our time proclaiming to you from this chapter, from two words in this chapter, what I think is the major secret of how we ought to respond to God in affliction. So let's turn to Hebrews 12. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," and that cloud, remember, is the heroes of the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight And the sin which does so easily beset us, that's our bosom sin, or our forefathers call it our darling sin. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So in other words, look to Jesus in everything, also in affliction, and remember that for the joy that was set before him, he endured his afflictions. That's going to be very important as we look at our afflictions. He despised the shame of his affliction. He had the end goal in mind. He's going to be set down at the right hand of the throne of God, so he persevered. For, verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So there you have an important truth right away, don't you? If you don't want to become weary and faint in your minds when you get afflicted and get overwhelmed, consider him who endured contradiction of sinners against himself. And then comes the next 10 verses of the best theology of affliction, I believe, that's offered to us anywhere in the Bible. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Is there a single dad sitting here this morning that never had to chasten his boy? The answer is no. So why would the Father in heaven be different when we are sinners just like our children and need to be chastened and corrected? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, King James says, better translated today, illegitimate children, and not sons. So, if we have no affliction at all, no chastisement ever, if God would give us everything we wanted in this world, exactly when we wanted, immediately when we asked, we would really not be sons at all. Actually be the worst thing for us. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, first I'll give you blessings. If that doesn't lead you to repentance, I'll give you judgments. If that doesn't lead you to repentance, I'll just leave you alone. The worst thing that can happen to us is that God leaves us alone in this world to go our own way to our own destruction. We need God's correcting hand. You know, when I was maybe 30 years old, I had a young man come to me, walked up my driveway in tears. He was on drugs. He was awaiting a court sentencing. I never met the young man before, but he had grown up in our church, unknown to me. And his dad hadn't cared about him. His dad said, look, son, I love you so much. You can come home anytime you want at night. If you want to stay out all night, that's up to you, because I love you. No rules for you, son, because I love you. Well, you can imagine what happened to that boy. He got in all kinds of trouble. Got the wrong friends. Got a marijuana. From marijuana, he went to stronger drugs. Then he became a drug dealer. His dad never asked him what he was doing. And so he came to me for one reason. He said, would you go to your young people and you tell them that love has rules? Love can say no. And that the next time they're ready to rebel against their parents, tell them, be thankful for a parent who loves you enough to chasten you and to correct you. Well, God is our Father in heaven who loves us enough to chasten us and to correct us. Thank God for that. And so that's what the apostle who writes to the Hebrews goes on to say. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. So we respected them for that, didn't we? Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? When God corrects us, we should have much more reverence because he's the perfect Father. For they, that's verse 10, they, that's our earthly fathers, verily or truly, for a few days chastened us, a few days, 20 years when we were under their roof, chastened us after their own pleasure. That means God is our earthly fathers, rather. Sometimes they chasten us a little too strong, maybe. Sometimes a little too weak. It was according to their own mood sometimes a bit. Their own pleasure. And we, as parents, we all know what that's like. You're determined to be totally objective, to be consistent. But some days you're a little stricter. Some days you're not quite so strict. It goes more by your own pleasure sometimes, even though you don't want it to. So your fathering, your mothering is imperfect. It's stained with sin. But still, our children give us reverence despite our shortcomings. But then listen to this. 10b. But God chastens us for our profit. For our profit. No inconsistency with God. No imbalance with God. Never too strong, never too light. Always perfect, perfect chastening. Exactly what we need. God is always treating us like a tailor treats his client. He suits the clothing of affliction in his love to fit us precisely. Why? That we might be partakers of the holiness of his Son. That we might be conformed to his Son. That's his whole goal with us, Romans 8:29. That's God's purpose. Not just to convert us, bring us to heaven, but to conform us to his Son, to make us partakers of his holiness. And he uses affliction to do that. Now, what are you going to say at this point? I know what you're going to say. You're going to say the same thing I would say. Well, that's incredible. That's wonderful. That's great. But you don't know my affliction. This is hard. And maybe some of you think, there's no one else in the world that has the set of afflictions I have to go through. Sort of like that woman. I'm sure you've heard about that famous dream of a woman who was so tired of her cross that she had to carry. That she had a dream about it. And in her dream, every neighbor in the next block put their cross out on the lawn. And she, in her dream, had permission from God to go along and pick whatever cross she wanted and lay her own cross there. Well, she got to the first house and she looked at the cross. She said, it's probably a little lighter than mine, but I don't think it fits me quite right. I'll try the next one. That's not good either. Then she got to another lawn, and there's no cross at all. That's what I want, she said. So in her dream, she went up and she knocked on the door, and a woman came to the door, and she said, here's my cross. Can I have yours? Oh, the woman said, do you want my cross? Mine's so big it can't get out the door. You see, people have secret crosses, big secret crosses. Maybe you too. Maybe you too. So this is no fun. So it's wonderful that he does this all to make me a partaker of holiness, but you don't understand. My cross is too big to get out the door. Well, the apostle anticipates this objection. Look at verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. There it is. He acknowledges. It's true. But then here it comes. And I believe this 11b is the verse in the scriptures that has most helped me in affliction of anything I've ever read. Nevertheless, afterward,
it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Not to everyone, but to them which are exercised thereby. The word exercised there is the Greek word gymnasium, from which we get gymnasium. The idea is that God, our Father, lovingly brings us into his gymnasium. The same way Greek athletes would go into a gymnasium and training naked, a sparring partner would buffet and pummel that, what we would call today a boxer, if it's a slightly different sport, exactly in those spots where he would see any flab or fat, so that he would get that boxer to be absolutely firm and fit. And the apostle uses that. Says that's what God does with us. He takes away our spiritual flab and fat. He pummels us. He afflicts us to exercise us, so that we might be fit for his service and we might be partakers of his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, but also live righteously in this world as a fruit of the righteousness of Christ, so that we might show forth his praise. So there's the twin goal of God's afflicting us in his love. He makes us a partaker of his righteousness and a partaker of his holiness. So there you have justification, sanctification. You have the whole way of salvation. That's God's goal. And if that's God's goal, to make us more like Christ, to make us part of his righteousness and part of his holiness, why should we be discouraged, even with the greatest affliction? That's what he says now in verse 12. Wherefore, if this is true, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So, God adopts us into his family. He treats us as sons and daughters, if we're believers. And everything he does with us, he makes no mistakes. He guides us and leads us in such a way that we are united with Christ and more conformed to his image in righteousness and holiness. He makes us more Christ-like. He prepares us for heavenly mansions. And he uses afflictions for this purpose. Well, what is that? I call that love. That's love. He means our best welfare. So that we learn to fly in the atmosphere of his love. I read recently that on one of these space shuttles, they took up a bunch of bumblebees into space. And they wanted to try, what would happen to bumblebees if they were in spacelessness, if they didn't have gravity? They wanted to study the effects of weightlessness. And the bees floated around with so much ease, just like the bodies of the astronauts. And the astronauts wrote a report later. They said at first, it seemed like the bees were thriving in the weightless environment. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to struggle to fly. And they had no adversity. But they died after 3 days. And the astronaut who wrote the report summed it up with these words. They seemed to enjoy the ride, but they didn't survive. You see, bees were never meant to go through life without using their wings, without having to face resistance. God never promises people an easy life. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. If you're going to walk for him or fly for him, if you want to continue to use the analogy, if you're going to have wings for God, you will face resistance. But in this chapter, there are two words that give us the secret of how we are to respond to this love in love back to God, and how we actually become conformed and partakers of his righteousness and holiness.
And I believe there are many advices we could give, of course, how to respond to affliction. But I believe if you take these two words and you begin to flesh them out biblically, you will have the great secret of living the Christian life in love through affliction in response to God's love to us in affliction. The words are in verse 3. Simply this: consider him. Consider him. I want to consider him with you this morning in several ways. The first is this: consider the afflictions of Christ. Consider the afflictions of Christ. You know, my mother is a very big optimist. And when I was young, I would get frustrated with her sometimes because no matter what happened to me, no matter how sorry I felt for myself, and no matter how much I was complaining, she'd always say to me when something bad happened to me, "Well, it could be worse. Could be worse." And one time I said to her, "You know, Mom, I'm upset. It could always be worse. So that doesn't help me. It could always be worse." She said, "That's right. It could always be worse." But when you put that in a Christian context, it's very powerful. You see, because Jesus faced far, far, far worse suffering than we'll ever begin to think of facing. Unless, of course, we come into hell. And he was wholly innocent. And I am at least partially guilty at every step of the way. So who am I? Who is a living man to complain for the affliction that relates to his sins when Jesus, who is wholly innocent, was willing to suffer as if he were wholly guilty? Consider the afflictions of Christ. The innocent one hung naked in the holy flame of his Father's wrath on Calvary, as we saw yesterday morning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Should we complain? Our afflictions are never as strong as we deserve. 2 years ago now, I buried one of the most God-fearing women I've ever had a chance to meet in my life. Grew up Roman Catholic, came to our church, joined at the request of her husband, but spent her whole life basically watching TV. And then the Lord stopped her. 19 years ago now, suddenly, she was converted. She fell in love with Jesus in a profound way. And she couldn't even read. Very uneducated woman. Her husband would read sermons to her and read the Bible to her. And that woman grew by leaps and bounds through affliction. She was in the hospital 70 times, 70. I went to see her again and again and again. All kinds of diseases ravaged her body. Only once did I meet her in the dumps. All the rest of the time, she was able to look outside of herself to Jesus. One time I came around the corner in the hospital room, and I almost walked back out. I saw her in the bed, wincing with pain. Her face was contorted. She was in so much pain. And I stood there just a moment, not knowing whether to leave or to go in. And all of a sudden, she caught sight of me. And her face broke out into a smile. She said, "It's all right, Pastor. It's not as bad as Jesus endured." That was her attitude throughout to the very end. My suffering is nothing compared to what Jesus endured. Consider the afflictions of Christ. And consider, too, that he endured all afflictions. Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. All points means all points. It means there's never a point at which you will be tempted and afflicted that Jesus, in essence, hasn't faced and gone through the essence of that temptation sinlessly. What an encouragement that is. He's always the breaker. He's always been there, done that, gone through that. He knows your affliction. He identifies with your affliction. He has borne it. He will sanctify it. There's no temptation taken hold of you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with a temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Maybe some of you say, that's impossible. If you knew how low I came, I even was tempted once to commit suicide, you say. Certainly Jesus was never tempted to do that. Oh, no? Cast yourself down, Satan said, on these rocks. All points. He's faced everything. Consider the afflictions of Christ. Secondly, consider him by considering the power of Christ. The power of Christ when you come into affliction. Jesus received power on earth to bear infinite sufferings on your behalf. And through the merit of these sufferings, he now receives royal power in heaven from his Father to strengthen you and to rule you in your sufferings. He will govern you, he will control you, he will guide you in the heaviest of sufferings. It will not destroy you. You don't have to stagger. Yes, you do stagger, but you don't have to be alarmed because you can look to him for strength. And you don't have to be ashamed of having heavy afflictions. The question, as the Puritans told us, is not the quantity of affliction, but how you respond to it, the quality of your response under affliction. You know, when we have January 1, we say to each other, many of us do anyway, Happy New Year. And I suppose what many people mean is, I hope you don't have many afflictions this year. You know what the Puritans said to each other? Blessed New Year. It goes a little deeper. And what they meant by it wasn't, I hope you have few afflictions, I hope you have many afflictions. That wasn't the question. Leave that to the Lord. The Lord knows best. The question is, I hope this year that you will respond well with true inward happiness and contentment. The rare jewel of Christian contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs' classic title. To any affliction that may come your way in the inscrutable sovereignty of God. That's what we need in this life. That's how we get through this world. Not by the amount of affliction. And if you have a bad year where you have lots of affliction, you're down all year long. But if you learn to respond to the power of Christ, and you learn that Christ in his power guides you in his gymnasium, and he has fit your afflictions for your shoulders, whether they be slender shoulders and you have small amounts of affliction, or they be broad shoulders and you have great amounts of affliction, you submit to him and to his power to help you through. That's your love going back to him for his love. One Puritan put it this way. His name is George Downame. He said, the Lord does not measure out our afflictions according to our faults, but according to our strength, and looks not at what we have deserved so much as what we are able to bear. If we have great afflictions, he's saying, praise God. It means God has given you broad shoulders to care them, to carry them. And that means, in turn, that he's given you many opportunities to be a bright witness for him. You see, people will be looking at you when you have afflictions more than any other time in your life. They'll be looking at how you handle them. They'll be asking the question, consciously sometimes, more often subconsciously, is Christianity worth its salt? And they find out by looking at a Christian under affliction. You see, it's pretty easy to be a Christian when everything's going your way. Outwardly, I'm speaking now. But when you get thrown with Paul and Silas in the inner prison, and your feet are fast in the stocks, and you're in the bottom of a dungy, musty prison, and your feet are hurting, then to sing praises to God so that the other ungodly prisoners hear that you are truly happy in the midst of prison, and that you count it yourself privileged because you are worthy, counted worthy to suffer for the name and sake of Jesus Christ, that's powerful. And you get that power from the power of Jesus, so that out of his powerful love, you powerfully love him in return. And he's able to give that to you. Even when you face things that you think you could never go through. I was talking just the other night with Kurt and friends about an experience I had in Latvia where I was assaulted and bound and cast on the floor, and my assaulters were putting a knife up and down my back and slapping my face with a knife, and I totally believed I was a dead man. They shouted that they were the mafia. I thought I was done. But in that 45 minutes, the Lord, totally beyond my control, but the Lord gave his power in me with texts that would run through my mind about my soul being washed in the blood of Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:15 came with power to me. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and my soul was safe in the blood of Jesus, and I could rest in peace on that floor knowing I was going to die in any minute. He gives power through his power. And peace that passes all understanding. There's no affliction that you cannot bear when he gives you power through it. This is how the martyrs went to the stake. This is how they endured the flames. God gave the power from the power of Jesus and filled their hearts with his love so that they had powerful love in return to him to bear the unbearable. Thirdly, consider the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. He is, dear believer, at no time absent from you. Even when your faith lacks active exercise to grasp him, even in your thickest hours of Egyptian darkness, he is close beside you. The darkness and the light, Psalm 139 verse 12 says, are both alike to him. What an encouragement that is. He's always on the shore of my life when I'm out at sea in the tempestuous waves, in darkness and in light. He's always has his eye upon me. He's always my high priest. His high priestly eye retains me. His high priestly heart preserves me. His high priestly shoulders bear me. His high priestly hands have me engraved upon them. His high priestly intercessions never cease for me. And so no matter how unbrotherly I am to him, in all my frettings and murmurings in the wilderness of this world, he never unbrothers himself from me. His brotherhood abides forever. He's always the precious elder brother. He's always present. He always remains a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There's no one like Jesus. Even in midnight seasons, he whispers, does he not? What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. It's all right, my child. I'm in control. My presence is with you. So take heart. The Jesus who never failed you in all of yesterday's afflictions, that same Jesus is still present in today's strength. And like waves that are cut down to melodious whimpers as they reach the shore, he shall break down your waves of tomorrow's impossible afflictions. Not before, but as they break in on the beachheads of your life. Because he's present, always. He will not let you down. He will give you strength one more day to bear the burden. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider his presence. Fourthly, consider the perseverance of Christ. Oh, what love there is here. The perseverance of Christ. I suppose in my own life that the greatest trial about trial is the fact that I don't know when the trial will end. I suppose I have to tell you that if my greatest trials, if I knew they were coming to an end 2 weeks from now, I'd be able to hang on. But you see, the problem is we don't know when our trials will end. So how do you hang on when you can't go on? When the trial just keeps dripping like Chinese torture. You know, the old form of Chinese torture, they'd lock the prisoner stock around his neck and have a dripping faucet. And every second or two, there'd be a drip of water on the forehead. And the first 100 drips, no problem. But drip number 10,000. After a while, people could go insane under a dripping faucet. And you see, that's what affliction can be like. It just keeps dripping, dripping, dripping. How am I going to hang on, Lord? I can't go through this one more day. Yes, you can. Because Jesus did. And Jesus persevered. Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. And because he persevered, he will give you persevering grace to love him to the end. Blood drop by blood drop, drop by drop, for 6 long hours on Golgotha, he hung on. He never flinched. He never answered his mockers a word. He never yielded to their taunts, if thou be the Christ. He endured it all. And he endured it all sinlessly, so that we could be forgiven when we endure it mixed with sin. And be given strength to press on and to keep on. Even when people say to us, if you be a Christian, you will dot, dot, dot. If thou be the Christ. No, he didn't yield. He didn't surrender. He persevered because he loved you to the end. So how do you bear and keep bearing heavy, heavy affliction? Well, you do it through the perseverance of Christ. When you fear, like David, for 16 years chased by the hand of Saul, from mountain to cave to den, I will perish one day at the hands of Saul. I will perish one day at the hands of this affliction. Lord, I can't take it any longer. My answer to you, friend, is yes, you can. Not in your strength, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perseverance. Sometimes I look back at the trials I've gone through in my life. I say, I could never do it again. Never do it again. And yet, even as I say that, I know that's irreverent. If I had to do it again, God would give me strength to do it again, to go through it again. So what do you do then? How do you cling to the perseverance of Christ? You cling to his promises. He persevered by promise. He persevered because the Father promised him he would give him strength to drink the cup to the bitter dregs. You persevere by clinging to his promises. What promises? Whatever promises you can find in the scriptures that apply to your situation. One of the greatest, well, I'll give you two of the greatest promises that were used for me. One was Proverbs 23, verse 18, where it says, thy expectation shall not be cut off, and there shall surely come an end. I said that promise over and over and over again in my mind for throughout a 6-year trial, hundreds of times. Cling to that. God will bring it. How? I don't know, God, but God will bring it in. He promised. He'll bring me through. And then another one. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. For the righteousness of my servants is of me, saith the Lord. Lord, I didn't put myself here. I'm thy servant. Don't let me be destroyed. You see, you plead the promises out of the perseverance of Jesus, who pleaded the promises and set the example for us, who is himself, of course, the promise. Fifthly, consider the prayers of Christ. The prayers of Christ. Oh, this is one of the most encouraging things about Jesus. His intercessions. We saw that briefly yesterday. His intercessions. His intercessions are so precious because there are times when I come to my wit's end and I cannot pray. There are times where I can only cry out, Lord, Lord, I can't get beyond it. I'm in too much grief. I'm encircled, overwhelmed with sorrow, affliction, and I don't know what to pray for as I ought. But even the word Lord is a prayer. Lord is Jehovah. Jesus saves. Lord, saying Lord is saying, Lord, save me, deliver me. Even a whisper, a cry, a sigh, even a groan can be a prayer. Samuel Rutherford once said that the Lord loves to hear dumb beggars groaning to him. But you know what's so precious about the prayers of Jesus is that when I come to my wit's end with my prayers, my poor, poor prayers, I may take refuge in his and believe that he is lisping my poor name in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth when I can no longer have the strength to pray for myself. He's praying for me. That gives strength. That gives strength. And it gives me strength to go back to prayer. You see, converse with God through Christ is the number one antidote which wards off spiritual depression in the thick of affliction. A prayerless affliction is like an open sore ripe for an infection. But a prayerful affliction is like an open sore ripe for the balm of Gilead, the healing ointment of Jesus' blood and Jesus' prayers. So pray on. Pray on, leaning on his prayers in affliction. And then sixthly, consider the goals of Christ. The goals of Christ. Why does he do all this? Well, for good reason. Sanctified affliction humbles us. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, I led you through the wilderness, Israel, to humble you. To humble you. Where would you be? Where would I be without affliction? We'd be proud, we'd be sarcastic, we'd be cocky, we'd be spoiled. We wouldn't be humbled, godly, sanctified children of God. Another goal of affliction is that through affliction, God teaches us what sin is. Zephaniah 1, verse 12. I'll teach you, house of Israel, what sin is. When do you learn what sin is? Times when everything in your life is going smooth? It's when you're down and heavily afflicted that you learn the bitter fruits of sin, and you learn to cry for mercy as never before. You see, I once heard Maurice Roberts give a sermon on this theme, that God's people's prayers are providentially aroused. God has providences in our lives, providences of affliction, circumstances. And most of our prayers are circumstantially motivated. We learn to pray in our prayers, really pray in our prayers, through affliction. It's the way God works. When we're afflicted, priorities are made right. Our focus is on God. And all of that trivial stuff of this world that we get involved in otherwise falls by the wayside. That's a good thing. And then God says in Hosea 5:15, when I afflict you, it will cause you to seek God early. That's a good thing, to seek God early. You know, when we're in prosperity, we're always going to seek God, but it's like a diet. You know what a definition of a diet is? Something that someone is going to start tomorrow. And same thing with spiritual things. We're always going to start it tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to pray more. Tomorrow I'm going to read the Bible more. Tomorrow I'm going to... Yes, what are you going to do tomorrow? Ha, God says, I'll afflict you today. Today you will seek me. Early. You see, affliction vacuums away the fuel that feeds our pride. That makes us more godly, makes us better Christians, better people. You know what John Bunyan said, and I love this quote. He said, God's people are like bells. The harder they are hit, the better they sound. You meet a Christian greatly afflicted who's close to God. You can sit by his side. You can learn so much in 1 hour. Such a worthwhile life. Affliction is the diamond dust, said Robert Layton, that heaven polishes its jewels with. That's the goal of Christ. He makes us partakers of his righteousness and of his holiness, so that like Stephen, the stones that hit us only knock us closer to the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and open heaven the wider for us. Affliction rubs the rust off of our locked hearts, and it opens our gates afresh to our King's presence chamber. It draws us closer to Jesus. The rod of affliction is God's pencil to draw the image of Christ more fully upon us. You know, there was once a little girl, 7 years old in New England. She was on her deathbed. She was a Christian. Her daddy wasn't. And her daddy asked her, wouldn't you like to live a while longer? She said, no, daddy. He said, why not? Well, she said, daddy, you see, I know I'm dying and I'm going to die, but I can see in your life, daddy, that my dying is bringing you closer to the Lord. And anything that brings you closer to the Lord, daddy, even if it's my death, is worth the price. Any affliction that brings you close to God is worth the price. Don't murmur. Recognize the love of God in it. Through affliction, God weans us from this world. He loosens the tent stakes in the soil of this earth, and he ripens us for glory. Thomas Watson said, God would have the world hang in our mouth like a loose tooth, which being easily twitched away, doth not much bother us. And when you never have affliction, you know what you do. You build bigger barns. You put your tent stakes in deeper. In prosperity, we talk about living by otherworldly faith. But in adversity, we live our talk. And that's a good thing. Thank God for adversity. And finally, consider the end of Christ. Highly exalted, there is no name like his. At his name, every knee shall bow. The end of all his affliction is eternal glory. Yesterday we saw Philippians 2, how he was humbled unto death. But it goes on to say, him therefore hath God exalted. And he now sits and reigns and rules in heavenly places. Oh, thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is in control, that the whole world is in his hands, not just for himself, but also for his eternal blood-bought bride. He has ascended to heaven, dear child of God, to carry you through this 10-day life, this short life, and to bring you to glory. And therefore, you have to say with the Apostle Paul, for our light affliction. Notice the word light. Paul has a whole list of his afflictions. They look pretty heavy, but in the light of eternity, they are light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's what he calls this life, a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God works affliction, this little short life, so that I can be ushered into the eternal weight of glory. We're so time-bound. But God uses affliction to give us an eye for eternity. We're traveling to eternity. That's what we need to know. That's how we need to live. Eternity. Eternity. Jonathan Edwards said when he was a boy, 13 years old, in one of his resolutions, stamp eternity on my eyes, O God. And I would add, stamp it on my hands and my feet and my heart. I'm a traveler to eternity. Robert Murray McShane, outside of his church in Dundee, which you can still see today, when you open the gate to the adjacent graveyard, there's a large flat stone, 8 foot by 8 foot, placed there, I think, by McShane. And there's one word written across that stone. The letters are getting faint now, but the word is still there. Eternity. Whoever walks through this gate, consider. You're going to eternity. Oh, when we consider that, you see. As an unbeliever, we would fly to Christ. But as a believer, it makes us bow under all our afflictions and say, Lord, our light affliction is but for a moment. But it worketh in us. It worketh in us and for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, dear believer, don't overestimate your afflictions. Don't be burdened more than God burdens you. Think more of your coming crown and your eternal communion with God triune and your marriage with Jesus in heaven. Think more of that than of marriage on earth. Think more of your communion with saints and angels. Think more of what the Puritan John Trapp said. He who rides to be crowned need not think much of a rainy day or two. And think of what the poet said. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. You see, you're just a renter here. Your homestead is in glory. So remember, the shepherd's rod has honey at the end. Your afflictions are imposed by a fatherly hand of love in the context of grace, not by a punitive hand of judgment in the context of works. So wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let me close with this simple illustration. You've heard it before, no doubt. Persian rugs are made by a Persian rug maker ascending some scaffolding. And he calls down to his workers beneath to hand him different colors of string, also brown and black strings that symbolize affliction. And the workers hand up everything. Underneath, looking up at the underside of the rug, it all seems confused and gnarled. It makes no sense. But the day comes when the weaver says, workers, come up higher. And they ascend the scaffolding. And it is said that these workers never fail to be amazed when they see the perfectly sewn rug with all its pattern and hues, just the right amount of dark hues mixing with the light ones, that the beauty of the rug takes their breath away. And so, dear child of God, the day will come when God, our master weaver, will say to us, friend, come up higher. And as we enter into glorious bliss and go through the pearly gates and we see the rug of our lives thrown at our feet and we understand for the first time all the reasons why God did what he did and didn't do what he didn't do, and we see the pattern is perfect and the hues are all in the right place, we will say, Soli Deo Gloria. Thank God for affliction.
Amen. Let's pray.
Dear Lord, we bow before Thee, confessing that we are so often rebels, that we think so lightly of affliction, we think so wrongly of affliction, we tend to be murmurers. Oh, forgive us for that, Lord, and help us to understand that Thou art our Father who makest no mistakes with us. Oh, humble us in this hour and enable us to look at affliction perhaps differently than we ever have before, that we may love Thee in it and for it and with it and through it, and respond to Thy love for us. Lord, help us to bow under Thy ways, to become Thy adopted children who are content with all Thy portion allotted to us, and help us to grow, to be more Christ-like, to become more a partaker of His holiness and righteousness through affliction. Bless each one of us gathered here. Remember particularly the ministers in our midst. Lord, we know that ministers often need a greater dosage of affliction than others because they need to have the equipping power of Thy Spirit to be able to minister to all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. Help us to accept that too as ministers. Be willing to endure suffering for Jesus' sake. Yes, to sing in the inner prison. To count ourselves privileged to be worthy to suffer for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. All this we ask with Thy blessing also upon this church and its pastor. Lord, be with Dr. Daniel in a wonderful way. Encourage him, lift him up, help him to persevere, to stay faithful, and to glorify Thee. Also, in the midst of whatever affliction Thou mayest have allotted to him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.